Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents readings and reflections for the feast of our Lord's baptism. And headed for the Holy Land, Archbishop Patrick Kelly of Liverpool shares his hopes and expectations at the start of a pilgrimage to Israel and the Palestinian territories by church leaders from across Europe and North America. We begin today's programme with our weekly feature, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents readings and reflections for the feast of our Lord's baptism, beginning with the words of the Gospel for this Sunday, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus, coming from Galilee, appeared before John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to refuse him with the protest, "I should be baptized by you, yet you come to me." Jesus answered, "Give in for now. We must do this if we would fulfill all of God's demands." So John gave in. After Jesus was baptized, he came directly out of the water. Suddenly the sky opened and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and hover over him. With that, a voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son. My favor rests on him."
The feast of our Lord's baptism, which brings the Christmas cycle to a close, has also been called a second epiphany. The first epiphany, or public manifestation of Jesus, was to the Magi, and the third took place at Cana in Galilee, when he performed his first miracle. Originally, all three events were celebrated together on the Feast of Epiphany. In this antiphon for the Benedictus at Vespers, they are integrated into the image of Christ's wedding with his church.
Today the bridegroom claims his bride, the church, since Christ has washed her sins away in Jordan's waters. The Magi hasten with their gifts to the royal wedding, and the wedding guests rejoice, for Christ has changed water into wine. Alleluia.
The traditional site of the baptism of our Lord is near a ford over the Jordan, which pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem were obliged to cross. Here John preached his message of repentance, and the crowds flocked to confess their sins and receive his baptism. Suddenly, one day, without warning, from out the throng appears the one he has been speaking of, who will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John stays his hand, knowing him instantly. But no one else recognizes in this Galilean, who has come, like so many others, down to the river for baptism, the Saviour of mankind. To look at him, he's just a man like any other man. Could be my neighbour or yours. A man like the one the 19th century Russian writer Ivan Turgenev saw one day in a dream. Or was it?
I saw myself in a dream, a youth, almost a boy, in a low-pitched wooden church. The slim wax candles gleamed, spots of red, before the old pictures of the saints. A ring of coloured light encircled each tiny flame. Dark and dim it was in the church. But there stood before me many people, all fair-haired, peasant heads. From time to time they began swaying, falling, rising again, like the ripe ears of wheat when the wind of summer passes in slow undulation over them. All at once, some man came up from behind and stood beside me. I did not turn towards him, but at once I felt that this man was Christ. Emotion, curiosity, awe overmastered me suddenly. I made an effort and looked at my neighbor. A face like everyone's, a face like all men's faces. The eyes looked a little upwards, quietly and intently. The lips closed but not compressed, the upper lip, as it were, resting on the lower, a small beard parted in two, the hands folded and still, and the clothes on him like everyone's. What sort of Christ is this, I thought? Such an ordinary, ordinary man. It can't be. I turned away, but I had hardly turned my eyes away from this ordinary man when I felt again that it really was none other than Christ standing beside me. Again I made an effort over myself, and again the same face, like all men's faces, the same everyday, though unknown, features. And suddenly my heart sank, and I came to myself. Only then I realized that just such a face like all men's faces, is the face of Christ.
Two men face each other on the riverbed, the son of Elizabeth and Zachary, the son of Mary and Joseph, son of God. And John explodes, protests, "You come to me, but it's I who should be baptized by you." The answer is quiet, unhesitating. "Let it be. This is the way God wants it." Or words to that effect. And after this brief conversation, the only one ever recorded having taken place between the two cousins, and almost certainly not overheard, the baptism proceeds. And as Jesus goes up out of the water, the sky is open, and he sees the Holy Spirit coming down on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of his heavenly Father acknowledging and proclaiming his identity and stating his satisfaction with his Son. The Ambrosian liturgy celebrates this moment in its preface for the Epiphany.
On the banks of the Jordan, your voice resounded in the roll of thunder coming from heaven, making manifest the Saviour, showing yourself as Father of eternal light. You have rent the heavens, blessed the air, purified the water, made manifest your only Son through the Holy Spirit, appearing in the form of a dove. Today the fountains, having received your blessing, cast off the ancient curse, and so the faithful, purified from their sins, are presented to God for eternal life, as sons by adoption. In fact, those who through birth in the flesh were destined for the life of time, those whom death had seized through the complicity of sin, are welcomed into eternal life and brought back to the glory of heaven.
In their theology of salvation, the fathers of the Church gave great importance to the baptism of Christ. The event was significant, firstly, because of the revelation by the voice from heaven that Jesus is Son of the Father. Secondly, because the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. The fathers saw this descent as the real anointing and appointment of Jesus to his messianic office before the start of his public life. Furthermore, they believed that by receiving the baptism of John, Jesus was professing his solidarity with the guilty human race and giving water the power to forgive sins. Artists across the centuries have depicted the baptism of our Lord with the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove hovering over him. But the dove is only a symbol. The real bird does not hover. Hovering is a property of hawks when they've sighted their prey and prepare to swoop at the right moment. Oddly enough, In Italian bird-watching circles, the hovering of a hawk is called doing a Holy Spirit. In his Story of the Gospels, Luigi Bargellini comments that the evangelists used the simile of a dove not so much for the form, but for the way in the Holy Spirit came down from heaven to alight on Jesus. He writes,
they wish to give the sense of lightness and speed, of the sweetness and gentleness of the Spirit. The event took place near Jericho, which was the country of doves. Everyone could visualize the rapid, almost dazzling flight of those birds who would take off from a roof and come down swiftly and silently, wings spread, and passing from the shade to the light, shone with sudden whiteness, almost streaking the blue of the sky with their brilliance.
Doves there are of many kinds, but although it's not white, the turtle dove seems the best candidate for our image, and is often mentioned in the scriptures. A British ornithologist writes,
when the turtle dove takes to flight, be on the lookout for the spread-eagled tail and prominent white tips. And in its fascinating love flights, the bird mounts in the air from a topmost branch of a tall bush and then planes down with outstretched wings and fan-spread tail. This operation is repeated time and time again and is one of the most engaging sights in birdland.
Dovedale, small yet spectacular between the shadowed limestone walls of its canyon, is not in Palestine, but in Derbyshire, England. And the River Dove, a famous trout stream, is not so called because of its brightness. It's an old Celtic river name, first recorded in the 10th century, and means black or dark. But despite this, Dovedale has been described as a lovely stretch of the Valley of the Dove, a steeply wooded limestone ravine of crags and caves. Isaac Walton, celebrated author of The Complete Angler, fished the River Dove and praised the beauty of Dovedale. And a present-day author writes,
Dovedale has scenery rugged and wild enough to give a wonderful sense of solitude, even in this bustling, crowded age. Indeed, its characteristic mood can be very awe-inspiring. Black clouds often crown its glowering peaks, and when the thunder groans and belches and roars to crescendo, the echoes buffet from rock face to rock face down the valley until they magnify the difference between nature and puny man.
Somehow, I think John the Baptist would have felt at home in Dovedale, don't you? And as this day's gospel is concerned not only with doves but with rivers, and in particular with the use of water as a symbol of purification, let's listen now to this extract from The Waterfall by the 17th century metaphysical poet Henry Vaughan.
Dear stream, dear bank, where often I have sate and pleased my pensive eye. Why, since each drop of thy quick store runs thither, whence it flowed before, should poor souls fear a shade or night, who came, sure, from a sea of light? Or since those drops are all sent back, so sure to thee, that none doth lack, why should frail flesh doubt any more, that what God takes, he'll not restore? O useful element and clear, my sacred wash and cleanser here, my first consigner unto those fountains of life where the Lamb goes, what sublime truths and wholesome themes lodge in thy mystical deep streams, such as dull man can never find unless that spirit lead his mind, which first upon thy face did move, and hatch it all with his quickening love.
And to close, here is the choir of King's College, Cambridge, singing with the congregation On Jordan's Bank, the Baptist's Cry.
There's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. We'll be back at this same time next week. The programme was written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Catholic Church leaders from across Europe and North America began a five-day pilgrimage to the Holy Land this weekend in support of local Christian communities across the region. The so-called Holy Land Coordination Group was formed over a decade ago and organises this annual pilgrimage with visits to holy sites, encounters with Catholic parishes, and discussions with local religious and political leaders. This year, the pilgrimage to Jerusalem from January the 9th to 13th follows up on the work of the recent Synod of Bishops for the Middle East here in the Vatican and looks ahead to the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which this year has a special focus on the different Christian churches of the land where our faith was born.
Our divisions are, in every sense the word, a scandal which gets in the way of growth in development and being truly a leaven and a hope.
Archbishop Patrick Kelly of Liverpool in the United Kingdom heads the Holy Land Coordination Group, which aims to promote prayer, pilgrimage and practical support for peace and development throughout the region. Just ahead of his departure for Jerusalem, I asked him to share his hopes and expectations for this year's event. Archbishop Patrick Kelly, this year's pilgrimage to the Holy Land by the coordination of American and European bishops comes on the heels of the Middle East Synod held here in the Vatican in October. How will this be reflected, first of all, in this year's pilgrimage?
It seemed to me that the conversations we had during the Synod endorsed the importance of accompanying the churches in the Holy Land. And in a sense, it goes even further back this year to the other synod, the Synod on the Word of God, because in his apostolic exhortation following that synod, Pope Benedict gave this wonderful phrase, and it's almost the charter of what the coordination tries to do. He wrote, "For this reason, the Synod Fathers recall the Felicitas phrase, which speaks of the Holy Land as the fifth gospel." And he went on to say how important it is that in those places there be Christian communities, notwithstanding any number of hardships. And that seemed to me to confirm another statement of the Holy Father, going right back to his first encyclical letter, when he underlined the fact that being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. And we need those living communities to anchor all of us in that event and the encounter with that person in the Holy Land. But there was something else the Holy Father said in that same part of his apostolic exhortation on the Word of God, and it's this: Christians there are called to serve not only as a beacon of faith for the universal church, but also as a leaven of harmony, wisdom and equilibrium in the life of a society which traditionally has been and continues to be pluralistic, multi-ethnic and multi-religious. That's a wonderful endorsement of what we've been trying to do now for quite a few years.
And so you're going once again to be with the communities there in the Holy Land, reflecting this theme, communion and witness, which again was the theme of the Synod, wasn't it?
Indeed it was. And I think it was a great blessing to be at the Synod because so often, and I think it's something which is very dear to the Holy Father, he seems to me to offer the vision of the importance of conversation. And the fact that I was able to go to that Synod and meet people already who were friends and with whom we'd had some very deep sharing of every aspect of the reality, which is the Holy Land, was a great basis on which to build. And when I say a basis, it's a basis which is fully aware of the religious, the faith dimension, the political realities, economic realities. And I think that makes the sharing all the more authentic.
It's a particularly difficult time, isn't it, to be going to the Middle East right now? The recent attacks in Egypt and in Iraq. As often happens, it's a moment of increased political tension as this pilgrimage sets out.
Indeed it is. I think it just underlines the importance of that double aspect of what we try to do, to ensure the real support of those living communities, the living stones, but also to stand with them, as they say, why we will never be silent in the face of any sort of injustice and still less silent in the face of violence. They are resolved to be those who reconcile, those who seek to be those, in the phrase of the Holy Father, a leaven of harmony.
This year, you're also looking ahead to the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, aren't you, which is using material that has been prepared by the Christian community in Jerusalem. So there'll be a strong focus on ecumenism, won't there?
As there has to be. And again, it's one of the features of again, the writing of the Holy Father in response to the Synod on the Word of God, underlining the importance of the Word of God in all our traditions. And that, I suppose, what we call was the first instinct in the ecumenical movement, which was a call not to committees, not to formulae, but to each one being renewed in their fidelity to the whole of the Gospel, to the whole of the Word of God. And I think if we add to that, that phrase which the Holy Father quoted, the Holy Land is the fifth gospel, by the Christian churches listening to the fifth gospel in the Holy Land as it is today, that surely can be a real impetus on the road to greater unity.
This ecumenical emphasis is going to be reflected, isn't it, in visits and meetings with representatives of many different churches there?
Indeed. And that has been there in the past as well, but this time even more strongly. And it was interesting during the synod about the church in the Middle East, they may have noted how strong the phrases were from especially the lay Christians of the need for a united witness to the Word of God and how, especially as they seek to live faithfully and be understood in the midst of a majority Muslim community, that our divisions are in every sense the word a scandal, which gets in the way of growth and development and being truly a leaven and a hope.
It's true that the churches in the Holy Land in the past have not been a model of ecumenism. It seems to be particularly difficult here at the birthplace of Christianity, if you like, to be able to model this unity that we're searching for.
And again, that finds expression in the days we will be there. It was the lay people of the Synod underlined the importance of doing all we can to agree on the days on which we keep the great feasts of Easter and the feasts associated with the Christmas feast. And we'll find when we're there, there'll be different celebrations taking place depending on which church. Is it Christmas, Epiphany? And the lay people themselves feel very strongly this is something which we have to address. And of course, one of the sadnesses, I think, for anybody visiting the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, in a very sad way, it's a symbol of our unity, which is rooted in the death and rising of our Lord, but also in the way the building is now used and shared. Well, it's not shared, it's almost divided up, and it's a symbol of unity, and yet a terrible expression of our disunity.
What do you hope in this sense that the coordination can achieve, visiting these different churches, meeting with these different Christian leaders? What impetus really can you give?
I think if you keep on and perhaps articulating some of the questions that came up in the Synod and being a voice for the lay people, that struck me very strongly at the Synod, that the lay people were saying, listen to us and listen to the problems presented to us by our disunity in the way it expressed. If we can keep on articulating that, then slowly but surely, I think things can move.
Inter-religious dialogue is also on the agenda very strongly, isn't it? There'll be discussions about relations with Islam and relations with Judaism.
Indeed, and I think it's probably something which will soon be available in many countries. This week, the last couple of days, I've been able to see that amazing film of Gods and Men, the story of the Algerian Trappists and their martyrdom. And that too is a voice crying out for working out how we cooperate together in responding to the needs of all, whoever they may be. And then slowly but surely making sure the authentic voice of each religion is heard, understood, so there can be real conversation.
There's also a more political, if you like, overtly political focus, isn't there? As usual, there'll be discussions about the relations between the Holy See and the State of Israel and meetings with some of the leaders, political leaders there in the Holy Land.
And that is expressed in the fact that the coordination is not least sponsored by the Secretariat of State. While obviously other dicasteries and councils are concerned with the meeting, that is our first point of reference, because you cannot, in redressing the Holy Land, ignore any aspect of reality. If you miss out the religious dimension, well, you're not starting. If you miss out the political dimension, you're not facing reality. So there has to be all those aspects.
What are you hoping, perhaps, you most of all to achieve on this particular journey? You've often said you hope to come back a little wiser, or perhaps
less foolish.
Less foolish than in the past.
Yeah, it'd probably be the same again. But for me personally, because thanks be to God and with the cooperation and understanding of many people in our own diocese, we built up some very strong, healthy links with places like Bethlehem University. But on the Sunday, I'll be visiting the parish in Nablus, the place of the well at Samaria, which is twinned with one of our parishes here in Liverpool. And to give them the confidence that they're not alone, if only that were achieved, it is something very worthwhile.
What would you say will be the highlights, perhaps? We touched on some of the things that will be taking place. What for you will be the most important event?
I suspect it will be the parish mass on Sunday at the Well of Samaria. I always think that conversation recorded by St. John of the woman at the well is the conversation every single Christian eventually has got to have with the Lord. It's a most wonderful conversation, recognising each one of us, our past, our present and our future, and there's no place like it.
Thanks there to Archbishop Patrick Kelly of Liverpool, one of the leaders of the Holy Land Coordination Group. And stay tuned to our news and feature programmes over the coming days, as I'll be joining those bishops from Europe and North America making their annual pilgrimage to the Holy Land. That's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Don't forget to join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can, or look up our news and feature programmes on the internet. Just click on www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.